Our scripture lesson this evening is from, first of all, Matthew chapter 6. We are nearly finished with our study of the basics of the Christian faith, using as our guide the Westminster Shorter Catechism, closing as it does on the Lord's Prayer as a guide for our prayers today. And we have come to the fifth petition. So our text is Matthew 6, verse 12, which says this, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And so we're going to dig into that petition with help from question answer 105 from the Shorter Catechism, which we'll read in just a moment. Let's also listen to the words of Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. So Jesus teaching us to pray for forgiveness. David modeling to us what it looks like to pray for forgiveness and encouraging us to do so. Notice not only the tension that David experienced when he kept his sin inside, but also the freedom that he gained as he confesses his sin, and let that be an encouragement for us. Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Amen. I turn also now to page 976 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. The words will also be on the screen here. I'll read question 105 and ask that we, if able, respond aloud together with the answer. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Amen. I think we've all found that sin can disrupt important relationships. Suppose you, after a stressful day at work, came home and blew up at your spouse for asking an innocent question. Remember when that happened, or something like that happened. And maybe you'll also remember then how from that moment on, a chill enters the home. And perhaps that discord, that sense of discomfort and division, maybe that goes on for hours, could be days. We've probably experienced that for days or longer with people where sin disrupts our relationships. And you know that during times like that, it seems like nothing goes well, right? You might lose your appetite. You might lose interest in other things that you care about. Even innocent parties, people who weren't involved in that original skirmish, seem more annoying than usual. And it seems like everything's going wrong. Everything seems turned upside down. And then I hope you also know what happens when, hopefully sooner than later, you break down in your pride and humble yourself and confess your sin and seek forgiveness, and that forgiveness is granted. And I hope you know, I'm sure, suspect you do, how, you know, just like a weight lifted from your soul. And it's like a new warmth enters into the home, and that disruption is resolved. In a similar way to what we have experienced in family and other relationships, sin disrupts our relationship with God. Of course, when sin spoils, for the moment, our walk with the Lord, it's never the Lord's fault. It's always our fault. It's always our stubbornness and our wandering from his path that spoils that relationship. But unlike what sometimes happens in our homes, God always desires to pardon those who seek it with sincerity. Now, part of the reason we hesitate to confess our sins in the home, in other relationships, is we're not sure what's going to happen when we acknowledge our fault. We're not sure if that maybe is going to be used against us or not. Well, it's not the case with the Lord. The Lord invites us to pray penitently. When God in Christ was asked, how should we pray? His answer was, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts as those we forgive our debtors. So God is inviting us to pray penitently. I want to consider two aspects to the fifth petition. First of all, the why, and then the how. So incentives for penitent prayer, and second, instructions for penitent prayer. Let's first think about the why, and maybe this is already known to us. I mean, we maybe understand the theology behind asking for forgiveness, but either out of ignorance or stubbornness, we sometimes don't pray for forgiveness, or we don't pray right away. We delay true confession. It'd be wrong to skip over penitential prayer as Christians on the false assumption that confession is no longer necessary for believers. We need to understand why, as Christians, Jesus says, pray for the forgiveness of your sins. And let's reflect together on several reasons why we must do this, why we must heed the Lord's command to pray for forgiveness. And one reason certainly is because sin burdens our consciences. Sin burdens our consciences. It shakes us up so that nothing seems right anymore. Until we receive God's pardon for sin, we can feel like that prodigal in Jesus' parable who felt that he could not possibly be called his father's son. He didn't lose family status with his father, but he couldn't even identify as a child of his father. He identifies as a servant instead. His conscience is troubling him. Until we experience God's mercy, we're like the tax collector in Jesus' parable who stood afar off and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. You could say, well, that's a posture of humility. Surely it is. But it's also a picture of one whose conscience is troubled by his sin, not even able to look up to heaven. And yet we often hide our sin to the continued torment of our consciences. Why do we do that? Why do we hide our sins? Well, I think we're tempted to hide our sin because when others know our sin, we feel deep shame. Right? If we had, for some reason, to itemize before the congregation every sin that we have committed in the week past that we're conscious of, it'd be a shameful experience. It'd be humiliating, wouldn't it? you know, for other people to know about our failures, you know, the things that we thought, the things that we looked at, the things that we did, the words that we spoke to people, you know, the harsh words that we spoke in the home that we'd never want our peers to know about. We'd feel ashamed. And so maybe we try to hide our sins from God. Trouble is, when we try to hide our sins from God, we feel the pressing weight of both shame, because God already knows, so we know he knows even though we try to hide, and now deceitfulness, because we haven't been honest with him. And so we understand the dilemma of unconfessed sin for our consciences. We were made to experience the joy of being under God's all-seeing eye. As Christians, that understanding that God sees all is not to torment us. It's really meant to be a source of joy and gratitude. My Father sees everything. But with unresolved sin, we can't see the kindness in God's face. And we lose that sense of closeness with God. And so we must confess our sin, because sin troubles our consciences. Second, and I think closely related, we need to confess our sins as Christians, praying for forgiveness, because sin stagnates spirituality. Without an outlet, water stagnates. We've seen that in nature, probably. Without confession, sin spoils our walk with God. Right, David used a different image to make the same point in Psalm 32. David is relating his experience of living with unrepentant sin, and he says this: "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Another translation says, "My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." His vitality is gone. Right, his joy, his energy, his vibrant walk with the Lord, where is it? He doesn't have the energy. Hiding sin in our hearts is like running a race wearing shoes made out of lead. Right, I try to avoid running whenever possible, but I guess those who run do want to wear light shoes, right? You don't want to have something clunky and heavy on your feet. You want to run lightly. And in a sense, how we want to run with God. We want to run lightly. That's why Hebrews 12 says, throw off everything that's entangling you, the sin that so easily weighs you down. A heart weighed down by sin has no strength to engage the things of God. We're easily discouraged. We are quickly turned away from hard but right things. We don't have the vitality. And so we should ask this question, as Jesus is inviting us to confess our sins: how's my vitality? How is my spiritual energy? Now, granted, there are seasons in which, you know, for no explicit, known, unconfessed sin, we're just going through hard times. But there are times in which we're struggling because our sins are unconfessed. Right? Ask yourself this: do I have a vigorous concern for the things of God? Are the things of God front and center in my soul? Or are they off to the side? Have other things crept in and become more important? Have other people come in and become more important? Do I have a burning desire to serve in Christ's church? Or is my attitude more like, well, somebody else will do it? I just don't have the interest. I don't have the energy. Do you have a keen and active interest in the well-being of other believers? Or do you think, well, whatever, it's their problem. I just can't be concerned about it right now. If you answer these questions, you say, wow, things don't sound good. Your spiritual lethargy could be because of unconfessed sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up in the heat of summer. So sin stagnates spirituality. And for that reason, brothers and sisters, we should pour out our hearts before the Lord, asking him to forgive our sins. A third reason is this, and now more put in the in the explicitly positive category is this: God assures us of his grace. Why confess your sin? Because God assures us of his grace. That's at least the way that the catechism put it for us. The fifth petition, remember, contains two clauses. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I like how the catechism addresses that issue. It doesn't start by saying, now, beware, right? God probably isn't going to forgive you because you're slow and grudging to forgive others. Now, that is something we're going to consider. But it actually assumes that for believers, the Lord is working grace in our hearts to forgive others. And so we should be encouraged that God even more swiftly, more happily will forgive us. Our forgiveness of others is a testimony to God's willingness to forgive us. It's evidence of God's grace worked in us when we forgive others so that we might have confidence, wow, if God is doing this through me, then surely he's more willing to forgive my sins than I am for others. We're encouraged to ask for God's forgiveness because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. It sort of works like this, I think, the logic that the catechism puts before us from our text. If we, being sinful and grudging and weak, are willing to forgive others, then surely God, who is good and merciful and secure in himself, will forgive us. So why confess your sin? Because God is gracious. He's eager to forgive your sins. It's a bit like what Jesus said later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good things to you? If you're forgiving of others, then be encouraged. The Lord is more willing to forgive your sins, so confess them. Now, also, at the same time, there's the rub, isn't it? Does your forgiveness of others, be honest now, does your forgiveness of others, your real life pattern of forgiveness of others, does that encourage you or discourage you to confess your sins? Or to put it even more strongly, if God followed your example, would you be in trouble? Now, something to think about, isn't it? Are we slow to forgive? Do we impose conditions? Do we hold grudges? Do we forgive with the lips but not with the heart? All of these things we have to consider. But if God is working forgiveness through you, be assured, go to him and he'll forgive you. So we don't cancel sin by ignoring it. Our program that we sometimes try in families and other relationships, we know it doesn't work. It certainly doesn't work in our relationship with God. God cancels sin when he obliterates it by the blood of Christ. Confess your sins, and he will forgive you, John says in 1 John 1, verse 9. So we have encouragements to confess our sins. That's why, this is what David is doing here in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. You see, it's in the context of penitential prayer and confession. If you're godly, confess your sins. He'll hear you. And so we have that encouragement. We also want to consider, second, instructions for penitent prayer. How do we do it? And I want to take our guidance from Psalm 32, as well from the Catechism here, to give us, some practical theologically practical guidance for penitential prayer. How do we do this? What do we do today, tomorrow, and the days to come when we sin? Well, number one, we must rely on Christ's sacrifice. Rely on Christ's sacrifice. I love the Catechism's wording here. We pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins. Right? We're not coming to God and saying, look, Lord, I'll do better next time, so forgive me. You know, or look, you can tell how sorry I am. I'm so, so sorry. Now you'd surely have to forgive me. We come to the Lord for Christ's sake, praying, Lord, forgive us. Not because of our merits, not because of the extremity of our penitence, the sorrow in our hearts. It's for Christ's sake. God pardons sin by the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, and in no other way. And that same writer says that the blood of goats could not possibly have forgiven sins. They aren't the ones who sinned, nor are they perfect enough to cover over sins. We can't remove our sins by punishing ourselves. We can't cancel our sins by doing good works. Only Christ's blood will do. And so we rely on Christ's sacrifice. Listen to how Daniel prayed, even in the Old Testament, looking for the coming of the mediator. He says this in Daniel 9, 17 through 19, we do not appeal for your forgiveness because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. And we know he's praying in the Messiah. That's exactly right. It's not because of our righteousness. It's not because of the tears that we cry. It's because of God's righteousness given to us in Jesus Christ. Rely on Christ's sacrifice. That's the only ground we can ever bring. If we're going to be honest with God, if we're going to be less than honest with God and confess only slightly or very generically, then we might deceive ourselves into thinking, well, maybe I can offset this with righteousness. But if we're honest, if we're fully honest, we'll say, no other blood will do. No other works, nothing will do but the blood of Jesus Christ. Rely on Christ's sacrifice. Number two, and this is a wording from the larger catechism on the same prayer request, recite your daily failings. Daily failings. The catechism, larger catechism, tells us, number 194. In other words, there isn't a day that goes by that we don't have sins to confess. If we make it to the end of a day and say, "Well, I hope it's almost midnight because so far I haven't sinned. I've got really nothing to confess to the Lord," right? We've deceived ourselves. Now, of course, we could take this too far. As Martin Luther did before his conversion, he would exasperate his priest by confessing every imaginable shortcoming, most of which his confessor said didn't even rise to the level of interesting. And so we could evaluate every instance which we're hardly even living. We're just thinking through all of the events that we didn't quite live up to what we'd hoped for. Yeah, we don't have to do that. But it is a dead giveaway that I'm impenitent when I refuse to name sins for which I'm supposedly seeking forgiveness. Recite your daily failings. If we can't name sins, if we're satisfied, and yeah, we can be, can't we? But if we're satisfied by just simply saying, "Forgive my sins," we're unwilling to name our sins, recite those daily failings. It may be a dead giveaway that we're impenitent. Why? Because sins are specific. Right? When someone sins against you, you don't say, "Boy, there's just sort of this sense I have that, you know, in some generic way that person isn't doing things that are, you know." No, they've sinned against you specifically. They've said something, they've done something, they've taken something specifically. And you could itemize it. You could recount what sins people have done against you in the specifics. And that's how we're to confess to the Lord. Our penitence should be specific. Solomon prays in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 38, that God would forgive his people, listen, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward the temple. When each one knows the plagues of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward the temple, God will hear and forgive us. Recite your daily failings. Third, request joy for sorrow. Penitence is a sorrowful thing, isn't it? We're truly grieved over our sins. We don't confess flippantly. You know, Lord, I did this, I did that, and please forgive me. It's grievous to confess our sins. David is sorrowful. But he prays for joy. He contrasts the sorrows of the wicked with the joy of the upright in heart. At the end of the psalm, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How can David talk like this? He started the psalm by identifying how sinful he was. How can he be so happy? Well, that's how he started the psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessedness comes in no other way. Happiness comes in no other way than by knowing that God knows your sin, but for the sake of Christ has forgiven your sin. He says something likewise in Psalm 51, verses 8 and 12. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. What a powerful picture. Broken bones, rejoicing. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Right? He's not faking it. He's not just trying to act happy. He's saying, Lord, help me. Make me joyful. And we know we're forgiven when God works joy in our hearts. We ask for that joy and we know, Lord, despite the horrors of my sin and my shame and my guilt, you've made me happy because you've forgiven me. I know it's real. I know it's true because I'm joyful, though I'm sorrowful for what I've done. If penitence doesn't move us to joy, it's doubtful whether we've really confessed our sin in a holistic biblical sense. Request joy for sorrow. It is not the Christian way to try to impose upon ourselves a sort of artificial punishment in which we must stay sorrowful for so long. Pray that the Lord will restore the joy of his salvation. And then fourth, resolve to forsake your sin. Resolve to forsake your sin. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, calls sin debt. Now, have you ever had a debt forgiven? Maybe you even paid it off. So you know, whether you paid it off or whether it was somehow forgiven, most of our debts we make good on by paying them off. But imagine if you've paid off a large debt, maybe a mortgage or college loan or credit card debt or whatever it was. You paid off the debt. It seems to me the last thing you want to do in that moment is to jump back into debt, right? You've climbed out of that hole, right? It's paid off, so don't go back in it, right? That's our feeling. You know, we burn that mortgage, right? We don't sign up for another one right away usually. And that's what happens when we experience God's forgiveness. God has forgiven a debt. Now we don't go on and incur more. Right, David ends his prayer for forgiveness in Psalm 51 by resolving, by God's grace, to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. He's charting a course away from his sin toward the righteous will of God. He's also doing that in Psalm 32 in verses 8 and 9. We should be instructed and taught in the way we should go, verse 8. We should not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I'm not going to embarrass myself by trying to explain that illustration. I don't know much about horses or mules, but you see the picture here. No, go willingly where God wants you to go, right? Go in the direction, go down that path. Resolve to forsake your sin. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness is a blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And so let all of us, young, old, those who, you know, whose sins seem to be the more boring kind, or whose sin are more egregious, even to our senses. Of course, every sin is egregious to God. Whatever our situation, let's hear in the Lord's Prayer, in the prayer of our High Priest Jesus Christ, an invitation to a blessed life through honesty, through straightforward confession, through heart-rending communication with God, honesty with the Lord, and the sure promise of forgiveness. Let's pray together. Faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you for teaching this prayer to your disciples and to us as well, as we are your disciples, those who are following after you, striving to live out of the righteousness that you have granted to us because of your sacrifice. Thank you for teaching disciples to confess their sins. I can only imagine how tempting it would have been for the first disciples, the apostles, the sent ones, the called ones, the leaders of the church, to fail to confess their sins, to be deceived by their hearts that they have somehow risen above sin. We thank you for teaching to them to pray for forgiveness. And to us as well, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from deceitful hearts, hearts that fail to notice sin or don't care about sin. We pray that you would make us a penitent people and give us also confidence that when we pray to you and ask you to forgive us because of the merits of Jesus Christ and to give us the joy, to restore to us the joy of salvation, that it is done. And help us then to go forth with gratitude, with joy, knowing that you love to forgive sinners. So we do pray that you would help us in our homes as well. May we be quick, as James admonishes the church, to confess our sins one to another. Help us to grant forgiveness as well, and that by granting forgiveness, we'd be encouraged that you are working in us, and so surely we'll hear our prayers for forgiveness as well. We thank you for this teaching. We pray that you would help us to put it into practice in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand now and sing together our closing hymn, number 32, selection B from Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose trespass. Let's stand.